Anyhow, you get that for free this morning. We're in John 14, looking at verses 21 through 24 this morning. And as I thought about this, we have introduced for you this year a theme focused on discipleship. And what is that all about? Well, we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ who make more disciples. That's what we're really about. Christ commanded us in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, to make disciples of all the nations. Okay, well, how do we go about doing that? Well, he tells us in the commission, we make disciples of all nations by proclaiming the gospel to all nations and calling all men to believe. Then we take those who do believe and we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe, Jesus says, all that I have commanded you. So we teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And that last phrase, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, really strikes for us what it means to what discipleship is all about. That is the core of discipleship, teaching people to observe all that I have commanded you. We have been called to do more than make converts. Yes, discipleship begins with someone being converted to Christ, from believing in Christ and being saved, being made a new creation in Christ. But once they are converted, that is just the first step in what should be a lifelong process of learning how to obey God. And so discipleship is about teaching people how they are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. Obedience, which sits at the core of the text we're looking at today, also sits at the core of the theme that we've emphasized for the year of being disciples of Jesus Christ. Obedience is the desire of all true Christians' hearts. Obedience is the desire of all whose hope is truly fixed on Christ and Christ alone. The desire of their heart is to obey Christ. Now, I say that with the full realization that we don't always act on that desire. I get it. I'm human just like you. The desire is there, and it's not always followed because I also have a fleshly element to me that desires is, even as Romans 7 tells us, still enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. And so we have this war that's going on between our flesh, which is yet to be redeemed, and our new nature in Christ, which has been fully redeemed. But my point in all of this and bringing it up is just because we still fail to act on the desire to obey at times doesn't remove the fact that to be a follower of Jesus Christ is to desire to obey him, to serve him, to love him, to follow him. I mean, that's what it is to be a disciple, to follow him in his ways. And so I bring that up because really our text today here in John really addresses the core of discipleship. As Jesus calls in verse 21, us to once again lovingly obey him. And in calling us to obey, we are reminded in this text of the absolute importance of obedience in the life of the Christian. We're told what is to motivate our obedience, and we get just a glimpse of the glorious results of obedience in the life of the believer. As I've been thinking about this, and the elders are still wrestling with how do we carry this theme we've introduced forward. There is more coming. We don't even know what it is yet. We're still talking about it, but there is more coming on this theme as we think about what does it mean for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ who make more disciples. One of the things we've been talking about already is how the elders can help you learn what it means to obey the Bible, but we can't give you the desire to do it. Nor can we cause you to obey. We can point you in the direction you should go. We can encourage you as you walk in that direction, but we can't. I wish we could. My job would be easier, actually, if we just, hey, this is what you're going to do. I wish there was a switch we could flip, and now we're all obedient. I wish I had a switch like that in my own life. So really, my prayer for our time in the Word this morning is that we will be awakened afresh, or we will receive a fresh desire, a new renewed desire from God, to be obedient children to him. So with that in mind, let's just pause here and pray and ask God's help. Lord God, may you take the truths of this text and implant them deeply into our minds and into our hearts, that we would desire to serve you, to obey you, to worship you, to glorify you in everything that we do. We confess, Lord, that we are all too often wandering sheep, May you make us obedient and fruitful sheep for the glory of your great name. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And so our text begins here, verse 21, by calling us to obey God as an expression of our love for him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. It begins here with this phrase, if you love me, or he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. This is a repeated theme here in John. In fact, we've seen this a bunch in John. We've seen it most recently here in chapter 14 up in verse 15 where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In fact, I feel like I told my wife when I was really getting into dealing with the meat of this text. My wife's not in here. I can talk about her freely this morning. She's in the nursery. I say that in jest. But I told her, I said, I feel like I've preached this sermon a lot recently. And I just feel like I've talked a lot about obedience as a demonstration of our faith and obedience as an act of love. And I feel like I've preached this sermon a bunch. And because of that, it's tempting to just kind of hop over a text like this to get to the next thing, because the next thing we haven't talked about that much in the days ahead. And so, you know, maybe we just get to that. But Jesus keeps bringing us back to this truth. Why? Well, if you're anything like me, you need reminded of the core essential truths on a regular basis. And just because Jesus says the same thing over and over again, he doesn't always say it the same way. In fact, when you read his calls to us that we might obey him, he says them from different angles. And each different angle tells us something new and different. And so we don't want to just skip over this. Because Jesus was a skillful teacher who's using repetition to plant his truth deep into our hearts. And so we want to see how this call to obedience is unique and different. And it is, because Jesus calls us to obedience in two forms. He talks about the person who has his commandments and keeps them. And this is the motivation behind our obedience. He who has his commandments. And in fact, the word obedience doesn't even come up in here. I'm getting obedience from the word keep. Obeying, keeping his commands. And so in the Great Commission, we are told to teach people to observe all that Christ has commanded us to do. But in order for us to do that, we have to have his commands, right? We cannot love a God we do not know, and we cannot obey commands that we are ignorant of. And so obedience must begin with knowledge. That phrase, whoever has my commandments, right? You have to have them. But that means more than having a copy of your Bible sitting on the shelf collecting dust in your house. In that sense, sure, you have God's commands in the form of this book. But the having that Jesus talks about here goes beyond a mere acquisition of a Bible. If that were the case, there's people all over the globe who have his commands, although they remain completely ignorant of them. To have his commands means that we have personally apprehended them. A few years ago, I got into a debate online. I don't do that type of stuff usually, but it was on the Clara Group website, and one of the liberal counterparts in our denomination decided he was going to get on there and set us straight, debating back and forth and on the issues that we're wrestling with. And he kept on saying, you know, we're picking and choosing which one of the commands of the Bible we want to follow, because you don't follow the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament. And so you set aside what parts of the Bible you don't want to follow, and yet you're getting mad at other people for doing the same thing. And it's a good thing it was a computer. A good thing it wasn't sitting across the table, because my blood pressure was about to go through the ceiling. And I finally said, Christ declared all food clean. So I don't follow those Old Testament food restrictions. I'm not picking and choosing. The problem here is you have not apprehended the commands of God. To actually apprehend, to have them in a personal sense, means you know what they are, but you know how they apply to you. You can make sense of them. Legalism is the result of people who are trying to obey God, but who don't understand the commands of God. And so then they create a system of rules. I want to be obedient, so here's my system of rules to follow. And they don't understand the nature of the God who has spoken or the commands that he has given. And so we want to be those who have them, who have personally apprehended the commands of God. know what they are and know how they apply to our lives. And this is why discipleship, in a sense, is an ongoing process, because our knowledge of God's word should always be expanding. And as that happens, the Spirit of God is going to take his word and bring it home to our lives. And we're going to be constantly seeing ways in which our lives need to be transformed by God's grace into the image of Christ. Now, make no mistake, Christ's commands are found in the text of God's word. This is why I regularly encourage you as a pastor to use a Bible reading plan to get you into the scriptures. As much as I love to teach you the word of God and think that that has a vital role in how God has set up the economy of the church, myself and the other elders do not have the time and the services that we have on a week-by-week basis to give you a full grasp of the content of God's word. And so if you are to mature, if you're to become a faithful follower of Christ, you are going to need to open your Bible and to study it for yourself, or else you're never going to grasp the fullness of Christ's commands, nor will you ever understand. If you're not reading your Bible, it's not the problem isn't you won't know what God has commanded you. The problem is you won't know the God who has spoken to you in the form of these commands. And now I want us to think, as we think about obedience, we think about the commands of God, we need to think rightly about the commands of God, because God has not given us commandments in order to restrict our lives. I am weary of Christians who want to say, I got the opportunity to address a bunch of college students Friday night at King's College in London, the Christian group there, Reese Gordon's helping lead it, and I got an invitation to address them. And one of the things I spoke to them about was this whole idea that there's a lot of Christians out there that want to see how close can I get to the world and still be okay with God. That is completely wrong thinking. How much like Christ can I be? And we look at the commands of God as if, you know, he's really restricting me. I really would like to sleep with that person, but I better not, because God might strike me with a lightning bolt. And God's taken away my fun. What craziness in which we think. God's commands, both those that are restrictive, those that say, you shall not do this, and those that direct our behavior, you shall do this, are not there to restrict us. God's not the not fun God. He gives us those commands to teach us how to thrive. How to thrive in our relationship with him. How to thrive in our relationship with each other. And how to thrive in our relationship with the world around us. You want to abide in Christ? You want to have freedom in Christ? You want to know the abiding presence of God in your life? Obey. That's the ticket to freedom. God is not restricting us. God is saying, you want to have abundance? Follow my commands. That's where abundance comes from. If we are to enjoy God, if we are to glorify him together forever, we must apprehend his commands, because they teach us his glorious character. And he gives them to us that we might revel in the greatness, the majesty of his holiness, and respond to him in the way in which he deserves. And so, to be a disciple of Jesus is to observe all that I have commanded you, Christ said. Now, the goal of having the commands isn't so that we can let other people know where they're falling short. The goal of having the commands is that we personally might keep them. We pursue knowledge so that we can behave appropriately. We want to know so that we can do. And so Jesus presents this here. Obedience is twofold. You've got to have the commands, and then once you've got them, you've got to keep the commands. And once again, those two things are things that we grow in. And actually, as we pursue those two things together, it creates a cycle of spiritual growth. And so we get into the Word, and we expand our knowledge of God as we study his Word. And then as we gain a knowledge of God, we want to raise our affections to match what we know. But as my affections for God are raised to match what I know, it gives me a greater hunger to know more about God, which then drives me back into his Word. And it creates this cycle. I want to know so I can do, and as I do, I want to know. And it just produces this spiritual growth within us. Now, I say that knowing that getting that process started takes discipline and effort. It's not natural to our flesh. Yes, it's natural to our new nature in Christ, but it's not natural to our flesh for us to get up a half hour earlier than we would otherwise to spend time in prayer and in God's Word every single day. Your body won't like that. Your schedule won't accommodate it. There's nothing natural or normal about it. It takes discipline. It takes effort. It doesn't just happen. But as we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, the Scripture says we should, and we pursue God in these things, God delights to meet with His people. And over time, the disciplines give way to joy. And the work becomes a privilege. In fact, when it's missed, there's something amiss. That's where we get to, but we've got to discipline ourselves in that. And as we do so, we learn, we experience intimacy with God. Now, once again, every time I talk about obedience, you want to be careful that you're not morphing into legalism. Here's your set of rules, follow it, and you will be righteous. That's what went wrong with the Pharisees. Having been kicked out of the land because they didn't obey the law of God, and they get back and they disobeyed, right? And Ezra has to get them straightened up. And they really started with the question, how do we keep from violating the law again? How do we keep from being under the disciplining hand of God again? Well, we got to keep the commandments. Well, what does that mean? And they started to answer that question. And by the time Jesus gets onto the scene, they have over 100 rules about what it means to not, or to keep the Sabbath day holy, not to work on the Sabbath day. And so they took a simple command, keep the Sabbath day holy. In it, you aren't going to do any work. And they developed a whole system of man-made rules to define what that means. We don't want to go there. And yet that's where we can tend to go when we have a desire to obey. So how do we keep from ending up there with our desire to obey? Well, we got to remember then the second thing, which is what motivates our obedience. And the answer is obedience is to be motivated by love. We do not obey God because we are trying to earn His favor, or because we're trying to gain a relationship with Him. If that's your thinking this morning, then we need to get back to the gospel and rethink about it. We have a relationship with God, not because of any obedience of our own. We have a relationship with God because of the perfect obedience of Christ. And our merit, our standing before God, is Christ's righteousness, not a righteousness we've developed by following a checklist of rules. And so we obey not to earn God's favor, but rather we obey because we already have God's favor. We obey Him because we love Him. Now, if you're looking carefully at your text, you might be saying to me, but Pastor, Jesus says that he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That sure sounds like God's love is reactive to our love and obedience too, does it not? Well, kind of. In fact, I'll even say this. If this is the only passage in the Bible that tells me about God's love, I might come to that conclusion, that God's love for me is based upon the depth and extent of His love is based upon the depth and extent of my obedience as I read this. But this, thankfully, is not the only passage in the Bible that tells me about the love of God. In fact, this isn't the only place that John tells me about the love of God. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through 10, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is the love of God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How do we know the love of God? Because, as it says, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies in the position of hating God and hostile to Him in all of our ways, God set His love upon us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." And so we love God because He set His affections on us first and provided salvation to us through the gift of His Son. God's love for us is never a response to our actions. The exact opposite is true. Our love for Him is a response to His actions. And so loving obedience is our response to the immeasurable riches of His grace, which He has lavished on us in Christ Jesus. And so when Jesus says that he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, he's not saying that the meter of God's love grows or shrinks based upon our obedience. He loves us because Christ obeyed and has intervened as our substitute to propitiate, to appease, to satisfy God's wrath directed towards us. And so what Jesus is driving at here in this verse is that we experience the intimacy of his love when we obey. Really, I spent probably most of my week wrestling with how in the world do you communicate this, and this is the best I could come up with. I got to thinking about a parent who has two adult children. One of them's rejected their parents' instruction and lives a life that's offensive to the parent, while the other received the parent's instruction and lives a life that's pleasing to them. And in that situation, the parent does not love. In a healthy situation, that parent does not love one child more than the other. Although if you ask the kids, the one that's in disobedience will probably tell you that they love that other child more. Why? Because the lifestyle choices of the obedient child allows them to enjoy, to experience their parents' love in a way in which the disobedient child's lifestyle choices do not allow them to experience. And I think this is what Jesus is driving at. It's not that God loves us more because we obey him, but we know and experience the love of God in greater measure as we walk in obedience to him. Because when we're disobedient children, when we're walking in sin, we bring God's love upon ourselves in the form of discipline. Right? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 says, "My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives." If you have never been under the chastising hand of God, you need to ask whether or not you are a child of God, because he disciplines every son whom he receives, and he does it as an expression of his love. But what I want us to think about with this is when we walk in obedience, we get to experience his love in a more satisfying way. When we're in disobedience, he must discipline us. But when we walk in humility and obedience to him, we get to experience his pleasure and his satisfaction of us as children. Sin distances us relationally from God. Obedience, this flows from abiding in Christ, and it allows us to know his abiding presence in us. Remember, men and women, God's desire is to have a relationship with his people. And this is evident when Jesus says that he will manifest himself to his people. The point of our salvation is that we are reconciled to God. And Jesus says, if you obey me, not only will I love you, but I will manifest myself to you. I love that word manifest. It's a word just dripping with meaning. It means to make oneself unmistakably known. So if something has manifested itself in your life, there is no way to ignore it. There's no way around it. It's got to be dealt with. I grew up in the mountains, and pretty much everything where I grew up is designated open range. What does that mean? It means if you don't want the neighbor's cattle on your property, you've got to fence them out, right? So you don't fence your animals in an open range. You fence other people's animals out. That's how that works. So it was very common, especially in the summer, for livestock to be just out alongside the roads grazing. It was a normal experience. And to get to town, my parents have to drive over this windy mountain pass. It's quite the experience. As you come up over the hill, as you're headed back towards my parents' house, you come up over the ridge and you go, and there's this 9-degree corner. There's a beaver pond down there. They finally put a rail in front of it. I don't know how many cars went in the beaver pond in the winter. And it's a blind corner. I mean, you cannot see. And I was driving home from work one time when I still lived out there. I come around the corner, and there's a 2,500-pound Hereford bull standing broadside to me in the middle of the road. He has manifested his presence in the road, and I better do something about it if I'd like to preserve my life. And so it is with Christ. I will manifest. I will make my presence known to you. Men and women, do you realize the privilege that is ours as followers of Jesus Christ? The sovereign God of the universe has taken a personal interest in us and will make his presence known to us. And he delights to do so. Why is obedience so important? Because it frees us to enjoy the unhindered relationship with him that we were created for and then restored to through the shed blood of Christ. Why would I forsake the world? Why would I kill the desires of my flesh that are very strong and passionate? Because the Bible says God is near to those who love him. He is a rock and a fortress and a very present help to his people. So when I forsake the sin, I get to know the presence and the love of God in unique ways. I spent a lot of time here in verse 21. It tells us three things. First, obedience is the desire of all of God's people. Second, that obedience is motivated by love. And third, the goal of obedience is intimacy with Christ. Now, if you're watching the clock, take heart. I know that's verse 1 of 4. But the next three verses simply restate this. And so we're going to be able to clip through it much quicker. So stay with me here. I will get you out before 3 o'clock. In verse 22, we do see this moving forward. So Jesus gives us this incredible statement, verse 21. Then verse 23. At the end of verse 21, Jesus says he's going to manifest himself to his people. Well, that prompts Judas to ask his question there in verse 22. What's happened that you're going to manifest yourself to us, but not to the world? See, like every first century Jew, Judas, this is not the betraying Judas, by the way. He's already out of the room. There was two of them. This is the not. Every time you meet Judas Iscariot in Scripture, he's defined as the one who betrayed him. And every time you meet the other Judas, it's not the one that betrayed him. How'd you like that to be your handle for life? Well, I wasn't the traitor, at least. Anyhow, that Judas. He is bound by the understandings of his day. He just didn't. And I say this with complete charity, but the first century Jew did not understand that Christ would come twice. They did not understand that there would be this, at least roughly 2,000 years, maybe more. We don't know when Christ is coming back either. But this long gap between his first coming where he'd accomplish salvation for his people and his second coming where he would set up his dominion over the nations, they didn't see that gap. Now, we read the Old Testament with the knowledge of the cross and what's going on, and so you can find it in the Old Testament with that knowledge. But truth be told, if we didn't have that knowledge, we'd have a hard time coming up with that gap between the two points as well. So I say this not to condemn them, but simply that they had no understanding that Christ was going to accomplish salvation, then leave and come back later to establish himself on the throne of David in Jerusalem. They thought it would happen immediately. They even thought this after the resurrection, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they asked Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?" So they didn't expect this 2,000-year age of the church, and who knows how long it'll go on for. And so this is why Judas asked the question, why are you manifesting yourself to us and not to the world? And when I first read verses 23 through 24, I thought, boy, Jesus just like ignored the question and kept going. Like, that is not like Jesus. But as you study and you wrestle with the text and you spend more time with it, I came to realize that Jesus' answer is the best answer to Judas's question. See, Judas is looking for an earthly kingdom with physical ramifications in this life. But what Jesus is actually talking to them about is intimacy of relationship with God. And someday Jesus is going to manifest himself on earth in the way in which Judas expected him to. That's why in Acts 1, when they ask this question, Lord, is it now that at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus doesn't say to them, that program's been abandoned. I have replaced Israel with a new spiritual Israel called the church, so you need to change your thinking. That wasn't his answer at all. No, his answer was, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which God has fixed by his own authority. In other words, that'll happen at the time that God has ordained for it. It's going to happen. It's going to happen at the time God has appointed. In the meantime, and he gives them the Great Commission, they're to be serious about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. And yet, as he talks about obedience and love and his presence again in verses 23 and 24, He is reminding us, teaching us, that we don't have to wait for his return to earth to enjoy his presence. That is a present reality that Christians can enjoy in our inner man while we await the bodily return of Christ to earth, however you want to work that out in your end times theology. And thus, Jesus directs Judas back to the life of loving obedience wherein we enjoy God's abiding presence. And that's how he answers the question. And so Jesus then again repeats the call to lovingly obey him. If we love Jesus, we will keep his word. And if we do not keep Jesus' word, it's an indication that we do not love him. Man, I had that in the back of my head. Every time I was tempted this week, I had this verse pop in my head. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. It's like, well, that's a good deterrent to sin. Because I do love the Lord. And I want to obey him in everything I do and say. Although I fall far short of that. And when we disobey, it is an indication of how much we love the Savior and how much we understand what he has done for us. Once again, though, the true disciples' desire is to obey, even though in the weakness of their flesh they do not always act on that desire. And yet Scripture is clear, as if there is no desire to obey, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we have been born again into this living hope that God has saved us to. And when believers when we are saved, Scripture says the old has passed away and the new has come. Are you a new creation? Now there are times, men and women, we're going to succumb to sin. And when we make a habit of succumbing to sin, it causes our love to grow cold. And if that's you this morning, what do you do? What hope is there for you? Well, Scripture is clear. Confess your sin. Confess your sin. Why? Because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not just that, but then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not walking with the Lord like you should this morning, cry out to him for his grace. He'll forgive you. He is waiting for you. He's pursuing you by his Spirit. Confess your sin and then set to work to mortify, to kill your flesh so that the Spirit can move freely in you to produce loving obedience, because ultimately we obey because he's at work in us, not because we worked that hard at it. The more we walk in obedience, the more natural it becomes, and the more we experience God's abiding presence in our lives. I will close with making two final comments about additional truths that verses 23 and 24 introduce to us. First, notice here, and this shouldn't be a surprise to us, how Jesus equates his words with the word of God. We've seen this over and over again. Jesus has told us many times in John's gospel, the message I'm giving you doesn't originate with me. I'm simply telling you what the Father has given me to tell you. And so in verse 24, he says, whoever does not love me does not keep my commandments, and the word that you have here is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. He's tying this in again to this major theme in John's gospel. He only proclaims what God has told him to proclaim, and so his word is the word of God. There is this mistaken notion in our culture. It's not new. It's an old heresy. But it's been renewed today by a very popular preacher. If I said his name, you would all know who it is. And this man suggests that the red letter portions of your Bible, which I'd be in trouble because I don't have a red letter edition, but the red letters of your Bible are in some way more inspired than the other parts of your Bible. In fact, this guy goes so far to say there's parts of your Bible that are, namely the Old Testament, that are hopelessly indefensible and you should unhook your cart from them as a Christian and just pay attention to what the red letters in your Bible say. To which I say, I think you need to read the red letters again. Because Jesus says that not a single word of God will pass away until it has all been accomplished or fulfilled, that the word of God cannot be broken, that it cannot be made void. All of the Bible is God's word. And all of the Bible is Christ's word because he is God. To keep Christ's commands is not only to obey the instructions of the Gospels, but to obey the entire Bible. And so if we want to have intimacy with God, we must be people of the whole book. And not just people who open the book on Sunday. Finally, see, and this is so glorious, see how in Christ we gain intimacy with the entire triune God. Back in verse 16. So this is a single paragraph. In fact, my New American Standard has verse 1 all the way down through verse 24 marked out as a single paragraph. There's lots of challenges on trying to figure out how to work through this section. But back up to verse 16. In a single paragraph, we are told of how God in his triune nature ministers to us. Verse 16, Jesus told us, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And so we learned that that was the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is going to, when he got back to heaven, was going to have the Father send the Holy Spirit to be our helper who would be with us forever. Then in verse 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Verse 21, "He will manifest himself to us." And then in verse 23, Jesus said, "We," who's we? He and the Father, because that's who he's talking about, "will come to him and make our home with him." Beloved, we are promised the abiding presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God makes his home in our hearts as his people. This is incredible. Does that not make you feel loved? Men and women, I hope you are seeing a shift in my preaching, particularly as I talk about the gospel. I have stopped preaching damnation from sin, although that is a real reality. Rather, I am talking about a reconciled relationship with God, because that is the point of salvation. Yes, salvation involves this legal transaction of justification, where our sin is transferred onto Christ, and in its place we are given the merits of Christ's righteousness. That is essential to salvation. We receive a full pardon of our sin through the penal substitutionary death of Christ on the cross and the glorious resurrection. If you don't know what those words mean, look them up or ask me after the service. But men and women, this is the means by which we're saved. This isn't the point of what we're saved to. We are saved to be reconciled to God, to be restored in relationship with him, that we might enjoy the greatness of who he is. That's the point. That's the point. And all that other stuff was absolutely essential to it. And so my question to you today is, do you know intimacy with God? We're told when Paul was preaching the gospel in Acts 17, these words, "God made from every man, or from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." God is there, not far from each one of us. If you seek him, you will find him. Therefore, Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, because a day is coming when it will be too late." So seek the Lord and call upon him with this promise, Romans 10:11, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Lord God, may we be people who seek you with a whole heart. And having been found by you, may we live lives of obedience as an expression of our love to the greatness of who you are and the salvation you have worked in us. Do this for your glory, we pray. Amen.